I want to invite you to turn back with me to the passage we read a moment ago from the beginning of the 8th chapter of the letter to the Romans. And although the particular statement that I want us to focus our attention on this evening is a relatively brief one, I want us to look at this statement in Romans 8, verse 13, especially the second half of the verse, in the context in which Paul sets it, and with the explanation that he gives to it. If by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live, because, and notice the connection, those who are led by the Spirit of God, by which Paul means those who are thus led by the Spirit of God. The leading of the Spirit of God for Paul in Romans 8:14 is explained by his statement in verse 13. And his statement in verse 13 is that those who are the sons of God are led by the Spirit of God to put to death the misdeeds of the body in order that they may live as the children of God. A couple of months ago, I was relaxing with a friend, a slightly younger minister, at the end of a conference in which we had been sharing. And late at night, as it seemed to me when I was weary, he asked me a question that I certainly did not expect at that time on a Sunday evening. He turned to me almost out of the blue and he said, "Tell me, what are the steps that we need to take in order to mortify sin?" Of course, he was a well-trained Christian, and so he was able to put the question in a very succinct way and in a way that echoed the biblical language of the older translations of Romans 8:13. You may not be able to put the question in precisely the same way, but if you have ever been at all serious about living the Christian life, that is a question that has bound to trouble you at some time or another during it. And you may have put it like this: "I believe that I am a Christian, and yet I see that there are sins, or one particular sin in my life, with which I constantly find myself battling. What must I do? What must I do to be delivered from the sins into which I find myself over and over again falling?" That's really the question that he was asking. What are the steps I need to take in order to mortify sin? And it is, I dare to say, one of the most important questions any Christian could ever ask himself or herself. It's a question the answer to which determines much of the shape and the fruitfulness and the quality of our Christian living. And yet, sadly, it's a question that we often ignore. Of course, we ignore it for a variety of reasons. One of the reasons why we sometimes ignore it is because we have a fear of what we may be asked to do to our bodies. And most of us know some of the horror stories, either from the contemporary life of the church or from the entire history of the Christian church, of people who have thought that what Paul was saying was, you are to mutilate your body if you are going to be holy. You have got to mutilate your body if you're ever going to overcome sin. But you will notice that Paul is very particular about the language that he uses. He doesn't say, put the body to death. He says, put to death the misdeeds of the body. Now that, of course, means learning to control the body. But it by no means means that we should mutilate the body. Indeed, Paul faced that very heresy, you remember, when he was writing to the Colossians. And he says to them, there are these people who say to you that you must mutilate the body if you are going to grow in holiness. all, he says, these ways of growing in holiness seem to be spiritual, but they are of no profit whatsoever for dealing with the flesh. Indeed, instead of enabling us to deal with the flesh, they simply make us more and more the captives of sin, because we are dealing with the wrong enemy. We are dealing with the instrument the enemy uses instead of the enemy himself or itself. But there are other reasons why this vitally important issue is so often ignored, and why, for example, if you go into a Christian bookshop and ask for a book on mortification, only if the Christian bookseller knows his onions sufficiently well to go back through centuries of Christian literature will you be able to find a book on this subject. For the simple reason that it is so often, as I say, grievously ignored. Why? Well, often because we have a wrong view of the Holy Spirit, or we have a wrong view of Jesus Christ. We have a wrong view of the Holy Spirit if we imagine that the Holy Spirit has come into our lives, and because the Holy Spirit has come into our lives, we are no longer troubled by sin, and therefore no longer have to fight against it. You will notice here in verse 13 that the apostle lays that ghost to rest. He says, you are to put to death the misdeeds of the body. How? By the Spirit. That's what the Spirit has been given to you to do, he says. As though he were underlining what he is concerned to expound throughout this letter, that the Christian life filled with the Spirit is a constant battle, a daily conflict with the power of sin. But then it may be that we ignore this teaching Paul gives because we have a wrong view of Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior and has saved me from sin, we may imagine if he has saved me from sin, there is nothing for me to do. I just need to give up the struggle and start trusting Jesus Christ, is the way it is sometimes put. But if we think that, we fail to bend our ear to listen to the clear teaching of our Lord Jesus. Take up the cross daily, he says. Deny yourself daily. If your right eye causes you to sin, don't imagine for a moment that you can say, stop striving against sin and start trusting only. No, says Jesus, pluck it out. And if your right hand causes you to sin, then there is something you must do, he says. You must war against it, fight against it, struggle with it, do it to death, and pluck it out. And so when the Apostle Paul says here in Romans 8:13 that we are to put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit, he's not preaching some new message. He's not adding something to his teaching on the Holy Spirit. He's not changing the gospel that Jesus brought in his ministry. He's rather putting in a nutshell one of the most significant lessons every single Christian needs to learn. That the whole course of the Christian life for the man or woman who is led by the Spirit, guided by the Spirit, and filled with the Spirit is a constant putting to death the misdeeds of the body, the sins of the flesh. And I want us to notice how, as Paul says this, in a sense, as the climax of his teaching in this opening section of Romans chapter 8, that he has some vital and vastly significant lessons to teach us about this subject and theme that some of us are just too ashamed of our own failures ever to mention to anyone else or to ask anyone else about. What are the steps to be taken if we are ever going to be able to deal successfully and victoriously with the sin in our Christian lives? Well, I want you to notice a number of things. And since I ought to be completely honest with you, there is a vast number of things I want you to notice. And I will try my best to keep them under control, to mortify the desire to exceed the time. The first thing I want you to notice is this, and it really is very important. I want you to notice the assumptions that Paul makes in making his statement in this form. If by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. What is the first assumption? The first assumption, of course, is that you need to do it. Paul would never have said this unless he recognized that there was a specific need in the lives of these Roman Christians, and our lives too, actually to deal with sin as it manifests itself in the misdeeds of the body. Earlier on in chapter 6, when he had been expounding the Christian's deliverance from sin, he had expounded it in order to teach those Christians that now, being delivered from sin, what they needed to do was to make sure that they lived lives freed from sin, no longer yielding the members of their bodies, as he puts it, as instruments to unrighteousness, but as weapons in the service of God for righteousness and holiness. And he assumes, therefore, in what he says here, that this is something that we need to do. And if that were not clear enough, he has spent so much of his time in Romans chapter 7 explaining how he discovered that this was something he needed to do. What was his experience in the Christian life? Oh, he says, as I've grown in the Christian life, I've discovered something utterly puzzling to myself. The good that I want to do, I don't do, and it's the evil I don't want to do that I do. He says, I find there is a conflict in my soul. With my mind, I want to serve the law of God and to be holy for His glory. But my flesh drags me down, he says. Sin dwells within me, he says. Its presence is not banished from me, he says. Its nature is unchanged in me. And because of that, he recognizes that putting the deeds of the flesh to death, putting sinful tendencies to death, is something that we desperately need ourselves to do. It is a great mistake, you know, to think that because I have become a Christian, the nature of sin in my life has changed. My dear friends, it hasn't changed a whit. You have changed, but it has not changed. And because Paul teaches us that sin has not changed, that it dwells in us still, we need to put the misdeeds of the body to death. But more than that, do you notice? Paul says we not only need to do this, he underlines the fact that we are responsible to do this. No one else is going to do it for you. And even more significant, Paul is stressing to us, these sinful tendencies will not go away of their own account. Nothing could be further from the teaching of the New Testament than to think that now that I'm a Christian, I no longer have natural instinctive tendencies to sin. I still have instinctive tendencies to sin, the apostle teaches us. He has been laboring the point through the previous chapters. And it will not simply go away. You will notice, in fact, that the language that the New Testament constantly uses for this practice of dealing with sin in the Christian life is the language of putting to death, of crucifying the flesh, of mortifying the deeds of the body, of denying self, of taking up the cross. And what the New Testament is emphasizing in this is simply that our sinful tendencies will not go and lie down of their own account, but they need to be taken, as it were, by the scruff of the neck and put to death. And you are responsible to do it, Paul says. If it is done in your life, you will be the one who does it, not unaided, by no means unaided. But it will never be done in your life unless you're involved in the doing of it. And that's why he says, if you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. We sometimes say, in moments of open confession to one another, don't we? There is nothing I can do about it. I keep falling into this sin and there is nothing I can do about it. I've prayed about it and nothing has happened. I've tried all the things that people have said to me about resting in Jesus and allowing Jesus to do it and opening my life to the Holy Spirit and allowing the Holy Spirit to do it. And this is what Paul says to us. He says, you're not listening to the teaching I'm giving you. You are to do it. It's not going to go away by prayer alone. It's only going to go away as you take it, as I say, by the scruff of the neck and deal with it. And you alone are responsible to deal with your sin. The third assumption Paul makes is this, and it's a glorious one. It is that we are able to do it. There is no doubt in Paul's mind as to whether this is a possibility or not. He is not saying to them, if it is possible for you, then do it. No, he's saying, if you do it and it's obviously possible for you, the consequence will be that you will live. And this is a most glorious truth for us to learn, especially those of us who have been serious enough to recognize how constantly the power of sin still works in the life of the Christian. How easy it is for us to come to the conclusion that there is nothing that we are able to do about it. That we are defeated by sin's power. That we are broken perhaps by the manifestation of sin in one particular way and we cry out in despair. There is nothing that we can do about it. My dear friends, the truth of the matter is that there is nothing you will be able to do about it as long as you think there is nothing that you are able to do about it. But the real truth of Paul's teaching here is the assumption that there is something you can do about it. If you belong to Jesus Christ, he is saying, on the basis of all the teaching I've been giving you, the glory of the Christian gospel is sin need no longer have the rule over your life because you are not under law and in bondage to sin, but you are under grace and delivered from sin's dreadful reign. You may remember how he had expounded this in chapter 6 when he had said, yes, the presence of sin remains in the Christian life. But the glory of the Christian life is this, that although the presence of sin remains, the presence and power of sin no longer reigns. It's like this. It's like a little child who has been brought up in one family and he has had all the characteristics of that family. He's inherited them and he's learned them by instinct as he's been reared in the family. And then he's brought out of that family and he's adopted into a new family altogether. And he's given a new name. But he finds that there are still some of those instincts to live in the way that marked the old family lifestyle. And his father says to him, listen, you're no longer to live like that because you don't belong to that family any longer. You belong to our family, and because you belong to our family, you're delivered from the authority and the reign of that lifestyle that you formerly experienced under your old father. And now that you are my son and I'm your father, there is a new lifestyle. But for Paul, it's all the more remarkable because the glory of being adopted into the family of God is not just that we are brought out of the old family lifestyle, but we are given a new heart. We are given a new spirit. We are filled, as he says here, with God's own spirit. We have within our hearts those strong desires and instincts to live according to the characteristics of the new family. And if that is true of you and me as members of the family of God, the one thing we can never allow ourselves to say is, and there is nothing I can do about it. Because the marvel of what Paul is saying is this. There is everything you can do about it. Because that sin no longer reigns in your life. It once reigned. It reigns no longer. Yes, it's still present in your life. But but because you've been set free from its diabolical reign, you can turn to that sin by God's grace, and as he says here, through the Spirit, and say, because I belong to this new family, I am determined, absolutely determined, not to allow you to reign over my life. There is nothing more disastrous in many Christians' lives than being so caught up in fascination with the sin into which they keep on falling that they come to the conclusion of hopeless despair. There is nothing they can do about it. They're like the ugly duckling, you remember, in Danny Kaye's song, who looked at all the swans and their beauty as they floated along in the river, with head then held down because he wasn't like them. He could never be like them. There was nothing he could do about it. Until it dawned on him one day that he wasn't an ugly duckling at all. He was a swan. And you remember how excited he got. Began to sing, I'm a swan, I'm a swan, I'm a swan. That's what Paul is saying in these chapters in Romans. Here I am thinking that I'm broken down by the power and the guilt of sin, and Paul is taking me by the shoulders and saying to me, brother, you're not. You're a child of God. You've got the Holy Spirit living in your heart. You've been set free from the reign of sin. Christ has broken its tyranny over your life. You're delivered from its dominion. You're no longer in its bondage. And so he urges us in these earlier chapters that the more and more we think about the privileges that have been given to us in Jesus Christ, and the more we begin to appreciate what it means to be united to Jesus Christ in his destruction of the reign of sin over our lives, the more we're going to think of ourselves not as ugly duckling Christians, but as glorious children that he's brought out of the mud and the mire of our own sin and raised and exalted into his family, so that we are able to say, but I belong to the family of Jesus. And this sin, therefore, no longer has a place in my life. So Paul has these assumptions. He assumes, on the one hand, as I say, that this is something that we need to do. He assumes that it's something we're responsible to do. He assumes that it's something that we are able to do. And he assumes, fourthly, that it's something that we want to do. And if we are instructed Christians, I mean if we have given our minds and our hearts to what Paul is saying to us in this mighty letter, if we understand the message of the gospel, then the crucial issue is this final one. The crucial assumption is this final one. Do you really want to do something about it? And Paul assumes that you will. He assumes that you no longer want to trade with sin. You want to destroy it. You no longer want to embrace sin. You want to strangle it out of your life because you've seen something of the glory of the Christian life and the glory of living for Jesus Christ. And therefore you want to put away anything that would spoil that because you've a vision of what God has called you to be. And you've a vision of what it means, as he says in verse 14, to be led by the Spirit of sonship. So these are the assumptions that Paul brings to his statement. You will notice that he adds to this first thing a second great thing. He not only brings certain assumptions before us in his teaching, he provides certain motives for actually dealing with sin. And you will see that his statement in verse 13 is surrounded with these motives. Let me simply mention some of them to you. Why is it such an important and urgent matter for you and me to deal with our sin? Well, one reason is this. The apostle teaches us that we reap what we sow. Look at what he says, for example, earlier on in verse 6. He says the mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. He says there is a law that God has planted in the spiritual life, and it's this, that those who allow their minds to be dominated by the flesh will reap a harvest of spiritual death. The love for Christ that they had will die. The nearness to Christ they once knew will die. But those, by contrast, who sow to the Spirit will reap a harvest of peace and joy and glory from the Spirit. There is an undeviating principle in spiritual life, Paul is saying. You always reap precisely what you sow. Reap to the Spirit and you will see the fruit of the Spirit. Reap to the flesh and you will see the toilsome, arduous works of the flesh as a consequence. The end of one is life, the end of the other is death. Now, of course, these are general principles, but they are general principles that we need to instill into our thinking, and also principles that we need to apply in the crisis of temptation. That's a question we must always be asking ourselves when we are tempted to fall into sin of whatever nature. If I sow this, what shall I reap? If by contrast I sow obedience to God, what shall I reap as a consequence? Have you never noticed that when you fall into specific sin and into deliberate sin, how often that long-term perspective is one you have lost? And you have traded the short-term satisfaction of expressing the lusts of the flesh in one particular way or another, you have traded that short-term satisfaction that leads you away from Christ for the long-term satisfaction of growing in grace and holiness and obedience. Of course, these things sadly manifest themselves in some particular ways more than others, but these principles are true of all sin. And Paul urges us with this motive to set our minds, that is, to have a constant devotion of our thoughts and our energies to the things that will please the Spirit, because we have this long-term view of reaping a harvest of righteousness and peace. And we also have the long-term view of where falling into sin may ultimately lead us, away from Christ, away from God, away from peace, away from joy. And so he says, hold on to this motivation. Learn that we reap precisely what we sow. But there is a second motivation, and it's a very beautiful one. He says, have this stamped in your mind as a motivation always for putting sin away. You have an obligation, a sweet obligation, to the family of God. After all, that's what he's saying here in verse 14. He says, those who are led by the Spirit of God to put to death the misdeeds of the body show themselves to be the sons of God. Now, there's a simple but powerful motive for you. Have you never been in a situation naturally where you've been faced with the choice, do this and bring dishonor on the family name, or do the other and bring honor to the family name? Have you never felt the power of the motivation of the family name? The fact that you belong? The fact that there is an honor resting upon the family that will be expressed by you? That's the kind of motivation Paul gives to us here. He says, those who are led to put to death the misdeeds of the body show themselves to be members of the family of God. You remember how Joseph did that when he was especially tempted. How can I do this, he said, and sin against God my Father? How can I do it? Not just how will I do it, but how can I do it? I, who am a child of God, how could I even contemplate that unless my senses had flown from their anchorage? Paul puts it in that remarkable way, do you notice, in verse 12. He says, and notice the way in which he slips in the family orientation. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation. You see the marriage of these two things? The marriage of the idea that we belong to a family with the idea that we have duties to perform. What happens in a family where no one has a sense of duty? And Paul is saying the very same thing about the family of God. The very fact that you belong to it lays certain obligations upon you to bring glory to the family name, to live according to the family lifestyle, and to show forth the praises of the Father. How can he, asks the Apostle John, how can he who is devoted to the love of the world and the lusts of the flesh and the pride of life, how can he have the love of the Father in him? And we are motivated, if we are the children of God at all, by the knowledge that we have an obligation to the family of God. There is a third motivation. It appears a little earlier on in the chapter. As we deal with sin and as we are tempted so often to yield to it, Paul says, let us use this motivation. How can you trade with that sin that Christ died to save you from? You remember how he puts it. He says, there is no condemnation for us any longer because God sent his Son in the likeness of the flesh of sin to deal with our sin in order that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. He is saying the very reason Christ came and died was to deal with your sin. He died to bring you forgiveness for it and to give you power over it. What do I think I am doing, therefore, Paul says, if I look at the possibility of falling into temptation and think, well, that would be an interesting and enjoyable way to go, when Jesus Christ died to save me from that? My dear friends, if as a child you had been found drowning in the river and someone had come and risked his life in order to save you and in the process had lost his own life in order to save yours, wouldn't you at least be tempted to say, I'll never go near that spot again where that man gave his life to save mine? And wouldn't it be an all the greater motivation if Jesus Christ gave his life on the cross of Calvary as an offering for your sin? Could you really, in the face of that and with that knowledge at the forefront of your mind, armed with that teaching from God's Word, could you look your sin in the face and then embrace it and say, I will make you my own, I love you and all that you will bring to me? Why, how could you? How could you embrace sin when Christ has embraced you? You remember that almost unreadable passage in 1 Corinthians 6 where the Apostle speaks about this in connection with a particular sin, but it's relevant to all of our sinfulness. He says, do you see what you are doing when you engage in this particular sin? He says, you're not leaving Christ outside the door and saying to him, Jesus, wait there for a moment while I run into sin. He is saying you're so joined in fellowship with Jesus Christ, if you're a Christian at all, that you're dragging Jesus Christ into your sin. You're saying to Jesus, Jesus, come and sin with me. And because Paul understands that the Holy Spirit has come into our lives, as he says here, to bring the power of Jesus into our heart. What a great motive this is to guard us in times of temptation when we recognize that our Savior who lives in our hearts through his Holy Spirit died on the cross to enable us to overcome sin, to enable us to say no to it. And the fourth motive Paul provides is this. He says, my dear brothers and sisters, don't you realize not only that Jesus Christ died to set you free from falling into sin, to give you this motive to fight against sin, but he has sent his own Holy Spirit into your heart. He says you are controlled, verse 9, not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you by his Spirit, your body is dead because of sin, your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Over and over again, he's saying to them, don't you see that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? And he has come to dwell in your life for one reason only, to make you holy. Therefore, the apostle argues with us, don't grieve the Spirit. Don't fight against the Spirit who lives in you in order to make you like Jesus. Rather, fight against the sin that still dwells in you and seeks constantly to make you unlike Jesus. Think what Spirit dwells within you, says the hymn. What a Father's smile is thine. What thy Saviour died to win you. Child of heaven, should you repine? There are assumptions Paul makes. There are motives that Paul suggests. And there is finally a method that Paul commends. I leave this to the end because these earlier considerations are really half the battle. But you will notice that there are certain things that Paul also says that help us practically to put to death the misdeeds of the body. And the most important thing he says is this. You are to put to death the misdeeds of the body by the Spirit. Now the $100,000 question is this. How do I put to death the misdeeds of the body by the Spirit? And the answer is this. You put to death the misdeeds of the body by the Spirit by placing yourself in the direction in which the wind of God's Spirit always blows. Now, what does that mean? It means, let me discourage you by saying five things, and I will try and deal with them quickly. The first thing the Spirit of God is intent on doing in our lives, and therefore we must be intent on doing by the Spirit. The first thing is commit yourself to universal holiness. What do I mean by that? I mean, if you are anything like me, and the Spirit of God touches some sin in your life, don't you ever get involved in trading terms with him. And you say, well, you can have that, but you're not having this. There are areas of my life that I'm prepared to yield in obedience to you, so long as there are other areas of my life in which I can go my own way. Now, if we are to put to death the misdeeds of the body by the Spirit, it must be all or nothing. You know what it's like to go on a diet. When you went on a diet, you thought at first, all I need to do is to eat less and to exercise more. And then as you began to try to eat less and exercise more, you began to realize that it wasn't just your eating habits that had gone astray. It was the whole pattern of your life. The whole program of your life needed to be rearranged. The reason you ate more could have been a very complicated one, and you need to rearrange certain aspects of your life if you are ever really going to succeed. Why is that? The reason is because gluttony is a sin. That's why it is. But the principle applies to all of our sin. If we are ever to deal with any prevailing sin in our lives, my brothers and sisters, then we must be prepared that the Holy Spirit will deal with all the sin in our lives. There may need to be a reorganization of the whole structure of my life if I'm ever to have real success in dealing with the sin that so often clings so closely to me. Says Paul later on, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the deeds of the flesh. What he means here in 8:13 is put to death all the misdeeds of the body. Not just the misdeeds of the body that happen to be troublesome or embarrassing. Commit yourself to universal holiness. Second, guard your mind from the things of the flesh. You notice how he reiterates this in verse 5, again in verse 6, again in verse 7. He keeps on speaking about what happens to the man whose mind is devoted to the things of the flesh. And he's saying to us in that negative way, don't entertain mental devotion to the things of the flesh. Don't play mentally with temptation. Don't play mentally with sin. Don't play mentally with any of its external manifestations or the vehicles through which temptation comes to you. Yes, people will despise your weakness, but in the name of the Word of God, let them despise your weakness and cling to the strength of Jesus Christ and have nothing to do with them. That's what he's saying. And then thirdly, he says, fill your mind with the things that please the Spirit. Look how beautifully he puts this in verse 5. He says, those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. What does the Spirit desire? The Spirit desires that you should be devoted to Jesus Christ. He shines on Jesus Christ. He's given to bear witness to Jesus Christ. And he's given in my life and your life to make us like Jesus Christ. No, he's saying, fill your mind with that thought. Let that thought be the dominating notion in all your thinking about the whole of your life. Christ is all to me, and I will be all to Christ. And you will be enabled to put to death the misdeeds of the body. Then fourthly, he says, recognize that this putting to death the misdeeds of the body is not an isolated activity. It's a very interesting thing, and you will notice this curiously if you have the Authorized Version, but probably not if you have most of the other versions, that most of Paul's statements here are in the plural. In the Old English, ye. If ye put to death the misdeeds of the body. Now, ye is not just Old English, it's plural. And Paul is largely speaking here in the plural. You'll notice that in verse 12. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation. If you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you plural. I want to suggest to you that one of the most helpful ways in which we can deal, especially with prevailing sin in our lives, is by following the New Testament's injunction to confess our sins to one another. Now, I almost wouldn't have the courage to say that if it were not for the fact that the great Reformed masters of teaching on mortification, to a man, agree. They all say, without exception, on the basis of what James is saying, on the basis of what Paul is saying, you may find that there is a prevailing sin in your life that simply will not budge until you sit down with someone and say, brother, sister, I want to tell you about this sin. Why is that? The reason is because there is a kind of blackmail involved in sin. Don't you confess it to anyone else? No one will know about it. Your reputation will be safe. But you see what that's doing? It's making you harbor the sin, and it's making you regard your reputation as far more important and your real relationship to Jesus Christ. And when you say to a brother, sister, this has marred my life, then that blackmailing technique of the powers of darkness is broken. And in many instances, the people of God are set free. Now, that doesn't mean that we wash our dirty linen in public. By no stretch of the imagination. It means that we choose a trusted, loyal friend, someone on whose shoulders we can weep when we have made a mess of our life. And we break the power of spiritual blackmail. And we gain the encouragement of their prayers to overcome our sin. And the final thing that Paul says, and he says this all through the passage, is deal radically with your sin. Do you notice how he keeps on in a kind of peremptory way, almost as though he had stuttered through this passage? He keeps on saying, get rid of your sin. Turn your mind away from the flesh. He's saying to us, don't dally with it. Do it. And do it as the New Testament urges us in so many different ways. Do it whenever you see the first signs arising. James tells us that sin seems to grow in our lives until it gives birth. And if I may put it this way, the New Testament tells us that this is one place, and the only one place, where abortion is legitimate. Put sin to death when it's an embryo rather than when it's full grown, because then it will be your master and you will be its slave.